Brethren, I'd like to start out today by giving you a few numbers. I know it's real exciting, right? The one guy that would probably appreciate that, our math wizard extraordinaire, Dr. Stephen Britt, is not here. But I'll be brief, don't worry. The United Church of God has about 12,500 members worldwide, 12,500. The current world population clock stands at about 7.9 billion, that's billion with a B. That means that every full-fledged member of the United Church of God is outnumbered by the rest of the world by a ratio of 632,000 to 1. That's not great odds. Each member of the church in this room today, they kind of hold the hopes and dreams of 632,000 people in their hands. We're supposed to be learning and setting an example, preparing for the kingdom for 632,000 people. You are personally chosen by God Almighty out of 632,000 people. That's pretty impressive. We're close to Manassas, right? That's the closest town, I think. I looked it up. Their population is about 41,000. That means each of you represents the Church of God for 15 cities of Manassas. Okay? Baltimore, Maryland, up closer to where I'm from, 593,490 is their population. Which would mean that each of you is, in essence, responsible for the city of Baltimore. So one of you has to go take charge of that city real quick. How about this? The population of the state of Wyoming, 578,759 people. Yep, you get it. One of you has to be in charge of Wyoming, the entire state. It doesn't quite work that way. I know. I get that. But I think you see my point. God has chosen a very small group of people to represent him and his way of life in this world. Matthew 24, 22 says, except those days should be shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. For the elect's sake, that's us. We are the elect. That one out of 632,000, God will stop the murder, the suicide, the mania, the craziness, and the end days. So this brings to mind a question. Why does God do it well that way? He has all the resources in the universe at his disposal. Why does he choose to work with a small, motley crew like us? You know, simply put, God wants people to recognize that he is in charge. He's running things. We couldn't do it. He picked us because we're the least. He picks the weakest, the lesser people. So I'm sorry to say that's us. I mean, I can see it in myself. You guys seem pretty good, but, you know, those numbers, information I laid out, should come as no surprise to us. It appears God's always done things this way, though. He wants to make sure that the people can recognize where his power is, who he's directing, who he's leading. So let's start by opening up our Bibles to Mark 4. Mark chapter 4. Jesus is teaching his followers what the kingdom of God is like in Mark 4. So start up by turning to verse 30. Mark 4, verse 30 says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It's like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the ground, is smaller than all the other seeds on the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may rest under its shade. So the kingdom of God is being compared to one of the smallest, lowliest seeds. That's us. But this seed shoots out large branches and becomes larger than all the other herbs. God starts with the least, us, and he ends up with the best, the greatest, the kingdom of God. He's starting with a tiny group of people, yet the work will grow and produce branches of the greatest kingdom of all time, eventually encompassing the entire world. I want you to think for a moment about David. Okay, not mighty King David, not mighty David the warrior. I mean David, when he was a teenage boy. Turn over next to 1 Samuel 16. This is the point where God has rejected Saul from being king over Israel, and he's assigned Samuel to go anoint Saul's replacement. So we're going to turn to 1 Samuel 16. We're going to start in verse 6. Samuel had come to Jesse's house to look over his sons and to anoint the second king of Israel. In 1 Samuel 16, 6, it says, so it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, oh, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, wow, look at this guy. This guy has got to be the one God sent me up here to see. He's big and he's strong and would command authority. And people would follow him. He's a born leader. He's a stud. But God said no. Told Samuel, don't look at the outward, you know, appearance. Don't be impressed by outward appearances. He's looking at the heart. Apparently, Jesse produced quite a crop of sons because they all seven came through, and Samuel was impressed by all of them. But they finally, you know, he was told, you know, no to all of them. So they finally had to get the eighth son, the baby, David, who appeared outwardly to be the least among the brethren. But all the other seven, they'd already been like Cinderella's sisters, trying on shoes. Nothing fit, right? It wasn't the right one. So even though he's the least among his brethren, his heart was what God looked at. And of course, we all know that God did tell Samuel to anoint David. He was, the Holy Spirit came upon him immediately. The next chapter even is when he, 17, I think. That's when he took on that blaspheming behemoth Goliath, uncircumcised Philistine, and he killed him. So who received glory for that victory? David, the mighty warrior? No, he's just a kid with a bag of rocks. It was God. God received it. God delivered Goliath into the hands of this teenager. God shows us, as he does many times in the Bible, that he's our Savior and our protector. He fights battles for us and blesses our efforts. He works with the least among the world to show everyone that he is real, and he's working with certain people, like us. Turn forward a little bit to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6, we're going to look at Gideon's life here for a little bit. We're going to read about Gideon. God wanted to use him to free Israel from the Midianites. So we're going to go to verse 12 of Judges 6. And it tells us there that an angel of the Lord came to Gideon and called him a mighty man of valor. That's quite a compliment. But Gideon didn't really see it that way. He did not think that was really true of him. In fact, in verse 15, let's start in verse 15. Gideon disputed with God. Oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I'm the least in my father's house. Well, Gideon was missing the point there in a couple of spots. He said, first of all, how can he save Israel? He didn't have to save Israel. That's not what's going on. God's going to save Israel. He's going to use Gideon to do it. God will save Israel. And he also says that he's from Manasseh. They're not the scrappy fighters like the tribe of Judah. They're the fighters, right? So he's admitting it, and it's true. He is from the weakest clan in the weakest tribe, and he's the weakest in the house of that tribe, you know. So he's admitting it. He knows his place, but God can use that weakness. He wasn't just being modest. It's precisely the reason God chose him, for his humility. Gideon wasn't going to be telling everyone, well, God chose me, let's get this battle started. No. Let's look down at verse 27. After he'd been told by God to tear down his father's altar to Baal and tear down that graven image of a bull, he was kind of chicken about it. Chapter 6, verse 27. Because he feared his father's household, I should say, and the men of the city too much to do it by the day, he did it by night. He feared them too much to do it in the daytime, so he did it by night. He accepted that God had given him an assignment and he had to do it. But he needed to obey God, but he did so at night so that no one could see him and his men and then blame him. So Gideon was, in fact, nervous about going up against the Midianites, which was his assignment. So he wanted a sign that God is really with him and will deliver the enemy into his hands. He's trying to make sure he's not just hallucinating or dreaming at all, that it really is God communicating with him. So Gideon asked God to send him, you know, if you're going to save Israel by my hand, he's going to put a fleece out. Ask God to give me a sign, show me that it's really true. Everything will be wet, except the fleece will be dry. And he did. God was willing to show him that. And then he said, well, maybe that was coincidence. You know, maybe this fleece was really not supposed to be, you know, wet. So he said, let's do it again, but do it the other way. God said, okay. The next night, he did it again. The fleece was completely dry. Everything else was wet and dewy. So God was willing to do it. So to make sure God's really communicating, he asked for these signs, and God isn't upset with Gideon, telling him, look, get busy. I instructed you to do something. Get on to it. God knew that Gideon was not full of pride and arrogance. He knew Gideon was surprised to be chosen for this massive task, and he would be unsure of himself at first as he learned how to become a leader. So even after those two pretty clear signs, Gideon was still a bit worried. So going over to Judges 7, let's go to Judges 7. Let's start in verse 10. Judges 7:10, I just read that one part. It says, if you're afraid to go down, God's talking to Gideon saying, if you're afraid to go down, meaning afraid to go down and attack the army with your army, then go down to the camp with Purah, your servant. In verse 11, he says, you shall hear what they say, and afterward your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. Well, that seems kind of scary to me. You know, God said, do a little recon. Sneak down there, you guys, you know, just two of you, into the enemy camp, close enough that you can hear what they're talking about. That's kind of a scary thing to do. That seems scarier to me than going down with a whole army. But he did it. Gideon did it. Purah did it. They snuck down, and they could hear enemy soldiers talking. And they knew that God was going to deliver the whole camp into Gideon's hands. These enemy soldiers, they'd had a dream. And they mentioned his name even. He's his father's name. So he's like, how do they even know my name? I'm just a farmer. But the enemy knew he was going to defeat them and that it was going to be Gideon in command. And boy, he is now convinced. He's ready. This is a pretty good indicator that God chooses the lowly people. He calls the weakest, the least, the ones who are not going to be seen as the reason for success. And it becomes clear that the hand of God is involved in Gideon's case. And the hand, and the same reason he uses only small group of people today, us, to do his work in these days. I mean, he could call thousands of people or millions of people to do the work, but he doesn't choose to do that. He handles things differently. All right, well, continuing in Judges then, back up a bit. Let's go back to chapter 7 again, but I'll go back to verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for themselves against me, saying, my own hand has saved me. So God wants to make it clear who is really running things here. I'm watching my timer here. God's telling Gideon, he wants it to be crystal clear who was leading and directing these events. He wanted to be sure that no one lost sight of who was truly in charge and, you know, fall prey to pride and vanity. So if they, a small, relatively small army, defeated a larger army, they could get all puffed up with pride and think, wow, we don't even need God. We handled it ourselves. We are tough. But Gideon had, you know, assembled a pretty sizable army. He had 32,000 men. That seems like a lot, really, 32,000. That's a pretty good army. But in Judges 7, verse 12, now the Midianites and Amalekites and all the people of the east were lying in the valley, as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without number, as the sand by the seashore in multitude. That's a lot of camels. That's a lot of men and camels. Gideon does have 32,000, but it pales into comparison. Mr. Gary Petty once said that he's, you know, kind of had thought it was 125,000. That seems low to me. It seems like more when you're talking about sand of the seashore, number of camels. But even if it was 125,000, that's still better than 4-to-1 average. They got each of those citizen soldiers now has to take on a battle-hardened soldier who's going to be fighting from on top of camels and stuff. That's not that great odds. And it's four, we have to take on four of them. So it sounds like a pretty grim situation, but God was not even satisfied there. In verse 2, God told Gideon he didn't need all those men. He informed Gideon the army assembled too big. Too big, 4-to-1 disadvantage. And God said, that's too big. So Gideon made an announcement. Anyone who was afraid could go home. Well, 22,000 of these men looked around at each other and says, well, you know, I really didn't want to be here in the first place. My brother dared me, and my wife said, let's go visit her mother. And I didn't really want to do that, but I didn't. Did you see how many camels I got? I didn't even want to do that. So I'll go ahead and go home. Very suddenly, the size of Gideon's army is now down to 10,000. That's still a lot of people, but compared to 125,000 or more, that's about a 12-to-1 advantage now for the Amalekites and the Midianites, I should say. So God said, I don't know. That's still pretty big. That's still too many. So he said, to reduce it a little bit more, when they went down to the water, to scoop up the water, the ones who scooped up water in their hands and lapped it with their tongue, we'll take those guys. Everybody else that kneels down to get a drink, they go home too. So now he's down to 300. And God says, oh yeah, now that's the odds I like. 300. That's a 416-to-1 advantage. So each soldier now has to take care of 416 men himself. That seems really daunting, except for one thing. It wasn't 300 against those 125,000. It was 301. And that one makes a huge difference because that one is Almighty God. So now, yeah, there's definitely a disadvantage, but it's not on Gideon's side. It's on the Amalekites and the Midianites' side. They're the ones that are outnumbered. And in fact, in verse 22, we can read that it says, verse 22, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp. Gideon's had split his 300 men into groups, three groups. They spread around the outside of the camp. They had torches with them. And when they suddenly pulled out the torches and they started blowing trumpets, in the middle of the night, all these soldiers wake up, pitch black. They don't know what's going on. They see lights everywhere all around them. They hear trumpets all around them. The trumpet could be signaling 1,000 men, for all they know. So they feel they're really in trouble and that their camp is being overrun. They start fighting anybody that's near them because they don't know who it is because it's pitch black. They're just startled. They're disoriented from being asleep. And they start wiping each other out. They started slaughtering each other and continued the fight even as they fled. God didn't even need that small number of people. Right? He could have done the work himself. But he wanted them to be involved. And he wanted, by the same token, for people to see that he was in charge. He was leading this army. Same reason he doesn't need us today. He uses small groups so no one can glory and say they're the reason for success. I really want to make this point real clear because this is very important. God protects us from our own pride and arrogance and makes it clear he is leading the way. That's what I'm really trying to get at. He's protecting us. So we're not going to be thinking, oh yeah, we handled that. No, God handled it. Gideon and his men didn't know how they defeated, or they didn't brag about how they defeated this army of over 100,000 men. They probably were all excited to run out and tell the story to other people. Like, guess what? This was incredible. God really, led the way. It's only 300 of us. And they're all killing each other. So just like the Israelites in the desert had the pillar of cloud and fire to lead them, God always makes sure somehow we know how to be led. He leads us. He shows us what to do. In Isaiah 55:8, God said that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Right? His ways are not our ways. I can give you a little example in my own life. There was a period of time after the breakup of Worldwide that I stopped attending church. And when I did that, I stopped paying his tithes and offerings. So there was a period of time when I was robbing God of his tithes and offerings. And, I was just blindly going on doing the wrong thing for a long time. But at some point, I finally woke up from my stupor and said, I've got to get back to God. Let me look for God. Oh, lo and behold, he was right there. His hand was out the whole time. He's like, welcome back. Like the prodigal son, who'd been out living this prodigal lifestyle. God was ready for me to come back the whole time. He was just waiting for me to wake up. So one of the things I had to do was, we're really in financial straits. We're trying to get out of debt. But, the money just was really tight, so we would have only a little. We're trying to pay off our debts. Just was going very, very slowly. So now I suddenly realize, I've got to quit robbing God. So I start paying my tithes. But I calculated, I got to pay 20% less of my money now. That's going to be tough. How am I going to make do? I just prayed that we would be able to get by and not lose our house. But I knew we couldn't pay off our debts. I knew we'd be in trouble. And as it turns out, I was right. We weren't able to do things the way I hoped. I just hoped that it was going to work out because God looked at things differently. And instead of me hoping to get by and not lose our house, we were debt-free after almost no time. I mean, it's like it didn't make any sense. Take 20% of the money away, and now I'm out of debt. Figuring it out on paper didn't work. But God made it work. It's amazing. His ways are not our ways. Malachi 3:10 tells us, testing. He says, test me. Just see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing. There's not even going to be room for you to hold it. Well, I see miracles all the time, and this was one of them. There was no way I could have been able to do that. We didn't lose our house. I didn't have to worry because God was in charge, and he took care of it. So he handled it. He fought for me. If things are left to us to do without God's direction, we might try to assemble an army of people to handle things today. Lots of people, big impactful events, lots of people working together, raising money, and trying to do all the things to spread the gospel message throughout the world. Because what do we have to do? We have to, as our message, our slogan says, we've got to preach the gospel message, and we've got to prepare a people. So we must do some things. We have to do that. How do you do it? It's going to take a little effort and some work. God could assign an angel to the task, do all of what we do. One angel could handle the whole thing. Or he could assign 100 angels, or 1,000 angels, or 1,000,000 angels. I mean, he could do all that. He doesn't need us, but he wants us. He wants us to learn and grow and develop trust and faith in him. He will prove to us and the whole world eventually that even working with a small number of people, he can do mighty things. Our assignment is to do what we're supposed to do, and we're doing it with the Beyond Today, these congregations that we're in, the television shows, the booklets, magazines, the Kingdom of God seminars, the UCG radio, Bibles, Course Counselor, et cetera, all those things. We're doing it, but a small group is handling it. Okay, so that's my point. I really want you to realize God works with a small group. So let me get back to some numbers to wrap up. I started with some, I'll end with some. In Acts 1, we're told that the church started with about 120 people. So the world population at that time was estimated to be about 300 million. That means that the 120 members of the early church had a ratio of 2.5 million to 1. That's worse than our ratio today that I mentioned, where we're in charge of the whole city of Baltimore. When they added 3,000 more in Acts 2, the ratio vastly improved. Now it's only 96,000, 154 to 1. That's still a lot of people to represent. So we shouldn't be surprised that there is a vast job for us to do. We shouldn't get discouraged. You know, God is demonstrating to the world how things are done. We have our assigned role, but we can rest easy because he's going to handle it. He's going to spread the message and using us just the same way he used Gideon with 300 men against this vast army. And the glory will go to God because everyone's going to know that this group could not logically accomplish this task. Such a gigantic work. It'll be evident that it's God's doing. And we need to remember to thank God for including us. Remember, he doesn't need us. He just wants us.